Your miraculous signs are proof enough that God is with you. And then Jesus replied, I assure you, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you can never see the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Asked Nicodemus. What do you mean by that? How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus replied, the truth is, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Now imagine that Nicodemus at this point in time was probably thinking, well, you didn't really answer my question, because the thing about being born, yeah, I know, when I was born, my mom's water broke and all the amniotic fluid, that is what it's called, right, ladies? All the amniotic fluid just kind of, you know, and then did its thing and then I was born, right? But you're not really answering my question. Well, Jesus wasn't talking about the birth that he had with his mother. He was talking about the worshipful act of baptism. You see, John came, John the Baptist as we know it, and by the way, no, John was not named after the denomination Baptist, all right? He was the forerunner of that. That simply means that he was John the Baptizer. That's all that it means. He was the guy that came and he set the pace for Jesus' his coming onto the scene and his ministry. And Jesus' ministry was quite different from John. John would teach people to be baptized in order to do what? To turn away from their sin. But John always said that, hey, somebody's coming after me who's going to complete the equation. You see, it's kind of like one of those algebraic equations, you know, and you know, you can picture them like 2 plus X equals 5, you know. And he says, I'm the 2 and the X is yet to come. And when Jesus came, Jesus made it clear that John's baptism was all about turning away from sin. But Jesus says that my ministry is about telling you where to turn to. You see, it's one thing to know where to turn from. It's another thing to know where to turn to. And so Jesus comes and he's the big 3. He's the X in the equation. And he tells them, he says to people, he says, look, it's all about a relationship with me. It's all about turning your life over to me. And that's my baptism. That's what Jesus talks about. And he goes on in this conversation with Nicodemus, and we're going to skip down to verse 14 in chapter 3. And if you remember in the desert, when the Israelites were wandering after they had left Egypt, God was not very pleased with their behavior. So he sent a plague of snakes in order to kind of get them back into line. But the problem was with the plague of snakes, many people were bitten, and these snakes being very venomous, many died. But after Moses interceded on behalf of the people, God gave the command for Moses to melt down bronze and to create a pole and to create a snake on the end of the pole. And he said, whoever looks upon this pole will be healed. Well, and that's what Jesus refers to in verse 14. He says, as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so I, the Son of Man, must be lifted up on a pole, the cross. That was the cross. That would be the cross. And he said, so that everyone who believes in me will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. You see, for many of us, that verse I just read right there was very familiar. We've memorized it, maybe we've recited it, we've seen it, you know, posters at football games in the end zone as field goal and extra points were being kicked, you know. John 3:16 kind of thing. But very seldom do we think about the context of that verse. The context is what happened before, what happens after. So look at what Jesus said even after that. He says, there is no judgment awaiting those who trust him. But those who do not trust him have already been judged for not believing in the only Son of God. Their judgment is based on this fact. The light from heaven came into the world, but they loved the darkness more than light. See, we go back to that whole thing about darkness and light that we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. It is amazing how often Jesus would talk about the difference between the darkness, where sin can be covered, it can be hidden, and where we can pretty much rule our lives on our own, and the difference between that and light. Because the Bible says that when things in the darkness are brought into the light, the things in the darkness can no longer exist. They lose their power when they're exposed. And so Jesus compares the light and the darkness. And so he goes on to say, they, talking about those who love the darkness, they hate the light because they want to sin in the darkness. They stay away from the light for fear that their sins will be exposed and they will be punished. But those who do what is right come to the light gladly, so everyone can see that they are doing what God wants. You see, as Jesus was having this conversation with Nicodemus, the whole context was this whole thing about turning away from your sins, turning to God. Now, Jesus also was very, very, very clear about the role of something called baptism in this whole thing. The role of baptism was such that he always said that you are to believe on me, receive me as your Savior. Now, what does that mean? That simply means to trust him with your life. Not much, just trust me with, yeah, you're on a cliff, jump, I'll catch you. Now, if I was at the bottom of the cliff, don't trust me, all right? But if it were Jesus down there, you know, you can trust him. You can trust him. He's going to catch you, okay? And that's what he's saying. Have the faith to jump off the cliff with me at the bottom with my arms outstretched. That's what it means. Give me control of your life. That, not asking much, just asking for all of you. So I don't want to minimize the gospel. I don't want to minimize the commitment that Jesus Christ requires of you and me, because it is a significant commitment. And he says, make that commitment, commit your life to me, give me your life, I'll give you eternal life, I'll make your life more full here today and while you're living on this planet, all right? And he said, the other thing I want you to do to signify that, because every significant relationship needs a symbol. Would you agree? I wear a wedding ring, and I'm not going to try to get it off because it took me about 5 minutes in the first service to do it. Somebody told me that the fingers get fat first, so I don't know. I guess they were pretty authoritative in that saying. But, you know, here's the thing. Every significant relationship has a symbol. And you know, the relationship with Jesus Christ, the symbol is baptism. That's what he says, not me. Not me. You know, I'm not, you know, it's, you know, the big deal to me is that if you truly accepted Jesus as your Savior, you've made that commitment, that you have followed his command. And that you do that through baptism. All through Scripture. And so my encouragement to you is that if you've asked Jesus into your heart as your Savior and you've never been baptized, that you don't wait anymore. Because all through the Gospels, it was like, believe and be baptized. It wasn't like, okay, believe now and wait until you feel like you're ready, which, by the way, is one of the biggest excuses in the world that I've heard. Okay? You don't wait until you're ready because you don't have that option. The Bible clearly says, believe and be baptized. You know, what would it have been like if I'd have said I do to my wife 25 years ago on May 29th of this year, okay? That's an applause line. 25 years with the same woman and the same man. Nah, I'm just joking. I'm just joking. You could have kept on anyway. But anyway, what would have been the good of it? I said, okay, honey, I do today on May 29th. You know what? But about 12 years from now, if things are going well, then I'll put on the ring. Do you think she would have given me approval for that stipulation in the relationship? Some of you, do you think Jesus is giving you approval for that in your lives today? No more than what my wife would have given me 25 years ago. So why wait? Why wait? We're going to be celebrating believers' baptism. It says in your What's Up, I know, on the 23rd, Easter Sunday, but we have moved that to the 30th. That will be the 30th because we recognize that Easter Sunday, a lot of people are out of town, school's out, and that kind of thing. On the 30th, we're going to be doing that. We're going to be having a class in a couple of weeks. Now, this is not for Bud. You know, I'm not going to look upon you any differently whether you get baptized or not, you know, if you've accepted Jesus. I'm telling you what Jesus expects. You see, it's you and him that's the relationship that needs to be symbolized and signified, and it needs to be a stake put in the ground. So here's what I want you to do. If you're willing to do that, and some of you already have said, this is something I'm going to do this time. I'm going to do it. Maybe you've been a Christian for quite a while, but maybe you want to say, God, I really mean business today. You know, something's happened in my life, and you know, I've ratcheted up the commitment level. You know what? You need a marker as well. Maybe you need to do that again so that you can say, from this day forward, I'm yours. You know, I'm up on the cliff, you know, and I'm up on the cliff quite often, and I'm willing to jump because I know you're going to catch me. This is the symbol of that. So I encourage you, if you're willing to do that, to say, yeah, I'm going to get that straight in my life. on your connection card, I believe Brandon asked you earlier to fill out your integrity connection card, which is that thingy in the seat back in front of you. Please fill that out and just check on there where it says, I want to be baptized, or just write us a note. If you want to just talk about it, that's fine. One of our pastors will be glad to talk to you about it, to kind of give you some explanation about that. But, you know, do it sooner than later. Do it now, because that's what God's plan is for you. That's His idea. Well, let's pray, and I want us to get into looking toward our next message series that we're going to be getting into. Father, God, thank you for guys like Nicodemus who had the courage to go against the grain and ask you, Jesus, questions that were provocative and yet that we would need to know about. And we would need to know your response because it would give us the guideline, the practicality, the things that we would need to know to move forward in our lives. So God, I pray that you'll burden our hearts, but you'll help us to show us the benefits. Help us to show the expectations. That God, you don't want us to wait 12 years after we say I do to you to put on your wedding ring. Because that's just not who you are, and that's not real commitment. So Father, help us today to have the courage to live lives of true commitment, being willing to jump into your arms, even when we don't understand how you could catch us. But God, that we trust you, that you will. So guide us and direct us today as we look at your word a little closer. Help us to see you clearly and understand a little more about what you expect from us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we just moved out of this series called Living a Clean Life. We're going to move into the next one now today, which is titled, How to Respond to Tough Challenges. All of us have tough challenges in our lives, right? Some challenges are tougher than others. Some are maybe a little bit easier than others. I've decided to call on an old friend to share with us an example of what a tough challenge, a really tough challenge, would be like. So let's watch as our old friend shows us that.
Something bothering you?
Just wondering where we were going to eat lunch.
Oh. What about the diet?
I checked the special on the way in. Chicken wings, rice, and mixed vegetables.
That don't sound bad.
Well, you know what she does. She gives you two wings, and usually from a chicken that's done a lot of flying. What you wind up paying for is the rice and the mixed vegetables. That's what it boils down to. You might as well face it.
Well, we don't have to have the special.
Well, I guess we don't have to.
Not in there.
Okay. You know who's back in town, don't you?
Ernest T. Bass, you come in here.
Howdy do to you and you. It's me. It's Ernest T.
Ernest T., how many times I have to tell you, you can't go around breaking windows. It's against the law.
That's fucking law. Come on. Take
your hands off, Father Barney. Ernest T., windows cost money.
Well, I'm fixing on paying for that, Sheriff. Well,
what'd you break it for?
I'll explain it to you. What is that? It's rocks. Look at them, huh? Ain't that beauty? Best bunch of rocks ever did bring in town.
Well, I'll just confiscate.
You let go of my rock. Don't you confiscate on my
rock. Ernest T.
Let me explain my plight to you.
Well, it better be good, I'll tell you that.
You remember Romina?
Yes.
Well, I've been courting with her.
I heard you'd been over there.
What about the rocks? I'll get to that. Now, t'other night, I figured it was time for me to go on over to Romina's house and lay down my intention to get betrothed to her.
Yes?
Turn me down. Can you imagine that? Turn me down! After all the trouble I went to make myself delightful for her and attractive. Here, look at you here.
A gold tooth?
Catch the glare as my mouth kicked open?
Yeah, that's pretty flashy, Ernest T. Pretty flashy.
Dentist didn't do it, you know. Had it did at the sign company, Gold Leaf, they call it. What about the rocks? Gold tooth for a dollar. You can't beat that.
What about the rocks? Max. Will you ask him to hush?
Hush, Barney. Go ahead.
Now, I done all that for my beloved Romaine. You know what else I done? Look at here. Shaved the back of my neck. Slickety, ain't it?
Yeah, that's nice, Ernestine. That's nice. That's nice. She turned you down?
Cole didn't want that. Mm-mm. Wanted something else. You know what she wanted? She wanted for me to get an education. Said I had no book learning. I had to learn to read and write. I never knew a man what could chunk a cow across his shoulder's head to.
Ain't the same thing, Ernest T.
I love that Romina, Sheriff. Better than my cow, better than my 22 repeater. I'm going to have her.
What about these cotton-picking rocks? I'm getting to that.
Sheriff, I want you to help me get some schooling. You'll learn me to read and write and tote up my ciphers. And then next week, I'll go on back and pledge my troth and get betrothed to Romina.
It don't work that way, Ernestine. It don't work that way at all. You can't get an education in a week.
Okay.
No, an education's a long, tough job.
Then here's the answer about them rocks, deputy. If when I don't get that education, I'm going to bust every windy in town.
Oh, no, you
won't. Get armed.
Now, you ain't gonna bust no windows. The first rock you throw, I'm gonna put you under the jail. Are you serious about this education business?
Of course I am. I wouldn't fund a thing like that.
Andy, what are you thinking about?
Well, I guess anything's possible.
Sheriff, I already know the whole front part of the alphabet. A, B, C, F, L, G. A lot of other letters, but not in a row like that.
You're not thinking about getting mixed up with him again, are you?
Well, Barn...
A man breaks a window in the sheriff's office and you're going
to
help him?
Well, maybe this is a way to get him to stop breaking a window.
Oh, boy. And you're going to take on the job of trying to educate him.
He looks like he wants to learn.
Some people are just willing to take on tough challenges, aren't they? Like educating Ernest T. Well, the Passion Week leading up to Easter gives us a real clear picture of about four or five really big things, big challenges that were faced by both Jesus and the disciples. And as we go through there, we're going to see in the next month, or I guess during the month of March, what some of these challenges were and how they responded. Now, Jesus and the disciples, well, Jesus responded to all these challenges very well. The disciples, but we find out that in the end, they turned out to have some really good learning. So what I want us to do today is to get an overview, a look at where we're going to be going for the next 4 weeks after today. And we're going to look at four specific instances, four specific challenges that God placed before these folks, Jesus himself as his son, and also the disciples. We're going to look at how they responded to them and how we can respond to those in the light of their response. And in doing that, I'm going to give you today just a summarization of those four major items. And then we're going to go into detail each of the next 4 weeks into each of these four challenges. So what were the challenges of the Passion Week? Well, the first challenge was that of how do we handle being betrayed and deserted by friends? Being betrayed and being deserted by friends. Now, have you ever been deserted or betrayed by someone who was a friend? Have you? Yeah. Have you ever deserted someone or betrayed someone else? You see, chances are, at some level, most of us have been on both ends of that deal. Both ends of it. And we've kind of understood what it means to be the betrayer and the one who has been betrayed. So what can we learn from Jesus' situation here in the Passion Week? Well, in Mark chapter 14, we get a clue of something really clear that happened. You see, Jesus had already told his disciples at an event called the Last Supper that he had right before the night of his crucifixion. He said, you know, basically all of you guys are going to desert me. You're all going to desert me. And they're saying, not me, not me. No, 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 no. And Peter specifically, of all people, said, no, Lord, not me. And what did Peter say? Or Jesus say back to him? He said, look, before the rooster crows twice, you will have denied me three times. And, of course, Peter still didn't think it would happen. Well, we see in Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 66, Peter, after Jesus was arrested. Now, just to give you an idea of what happened that night, there was the Last Supper, all right, that Jesus had with his disciples. Then after that, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane sometime that evening. There it was where Jesus was in great agony and anguish because he knew what was about to come. And it was there that Judas, his betrayer, brought the court police, you might say, to arrest him and to take him away. When that happened, the disciples pretty much split. And then after they split, there were some other things that occurred. So after they had split, and as Jesus was there in Jerusalem, Peter was kind of looking around the corner, that kind of deal, and to see if he could figure out what was going on. And we see in verse 66, meanwhile, Peter was below in the courtyard, watching what was going on. Incognito, by the way. One of the servant girls who had worked for the high priest noticed Peter warming himself at the fire. She looked at him closely and then said, "You are one of those with Jesus, the Nazarene." Peter denied it in verse 68. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. And he went out into the entryway. Just then a rooster crowed. Rooster crowing first time. The servant girl then saw him standing there and began telling the others, "That man is definitely one of them." Again, Peter denied it. A little later, some other bystanders began saying to Peter, "You must be one of them because you are from Galilee." And in verse 71, Peter said, "I swear by God, I do not know this man you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Suddenly, Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and he cried. Now, you and I, at times in our lives, we've denied Jesus Christ. Maybe we didn't mean to, or maybe it wasn't a premeditated kind of thing. But you know what? It wasn't for Peter either. In a moment of danger, in a moment of crisis, Peter was thinking about who first? Himself. He wasn't thinking about denying Jesus. It wasn't an intentional thing where throw him under the bus kind of thing. But his major focus was on, I've got to think about me not getting hurt. Because if they think I'm one of his, and after I saw the way they carried him away and the way they brutally beat him and the way that they just tortured him, I don't want that kind of treatment. So he denied him three times. Just as Jesus said he would. Well, you know, how do we deal with betrayal of a friend, desertion of friends? How do we deal with that? I believe that in a fairly inconspicuous way, Jesus had already dealt with that. We go back to some of the scripture that we read right before that event, back in Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 27. As Jesus was with them at the Last Supper and they were eating together that evening, these are the words that he said. He said, and by the way, I call this practicing forward forgiveness. The remedy to betrayal of a friend and desertion of a friend is practicing forward forgiveness. Now, what does that mean, and how did Jesus do it? Let's look at verses 27 through 28. "All of you will desert me," Jesus told them, "for the scriptures say God will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Now, what's the picture? The shepherd in a livestock type setting is the one who the sheep become incredibly dependent upon. Sheep by themselves are not necessarily really smart animals, all right? And so the Bible says, that Jesus said here, that when the shepherd is stricken, all right, then he's going to be kind of put out of commission for a while. And then in their confusion, all the sheep, the flock, will scatter. But in verse 28, I think that he gives one of the most compassionate, most intimate, most unreal statements that I'll ever read in Scripture. He said, "After I am raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee, and I will meet you there." That just blows me away. In one sentence, he says, you know, every one of you are going to leave me high and dry. In my time of greatest need, you're going to think about yourself first and you're going to run. But no matter where you run to, I will meet you in Galilee. and we will be together again. Do you catch the significance of that statement? Unconditional, forward forgiveness. Forward forgiveness is all about understanding that we live in an imperfect world. That those of us who live together in this body called the church, we live among imperfect people who are still Christ followers. And we've got to understand that because they're imperfect, because you're imperfect, I'm imperfect, there will come times when we will hurt each other. But Jesus' answer to that was to practice forward forgiveness. Forgiving ahead of time. For most of us, forgiveness is not one of our strong suits. We have a hard time forgiving because why? Just as Peter was thinking about himself first, we often fail to remind ourselves that the people who injure us are really not, it's not so much about them having something bad against us. They're thinking about themselves first. It's human nature. Forward forgiveness is all about anticipating the hurts, anticipating the betrayals and the desertions, and saying, you know, no matter what happens, I am going to respond in a Christ-like manner. I'm going to go ahead to Galilee and still meet that person. But you know what most of us do, don't we? We go out of our way to avoid contact. Jesus chose not to go that route. He said, you know, you're going to desert me, but you know, trust me. Once you do that, I will see you again in Galilee. And certainly he did. Practicing forward forgiveness. You see, life is all about relationships and the decisions we make about relationships. If we lose sight of that truth, we really lose sight of life. Practicing forward forgiveness is something that's going to help us to move through times of handling betrayal and desertion by friends. What about when life spirals out of control? You ever had your life just sometimes you're just thinking, gosh, I'm just on the outside looking in. All this stuff is happening. I have no control over it. I can't do anything about it. I feel hopelessly at the mercy of the circumstances that surround me. Have you ever been there? Man, things are out of control. You know, it's kind of like what Jesus experienced, you know, that day. When I went to college, for example, my life started spiraling out of control. I mean, I was like, this ain't like high school, you know. I got to work. I got to study. I was playing soccer, you know, my freshman year. And I was thrilling. I'm in over my head. You know, I've got to do something about this. I've only played soccer 1 year. And I said, I'm never going to do that. I'm never going to make money at that. So I better start working on what I got to make money at one day, hopefully. And I buckled down and I studied. Now I had to really focus hard because I know that you're going to find this hard to believe, but I'm not one of those that A's just came natural to. All right, I know you have a hard time with that. I know. I had to study. I had so many 8-hour nights in the library just busting my fanny to get through because I sensed things were out of control and I had to respond somehow. Well, the day that Jesus was arrested, or the day after, you might say, this 24-hour period, he went through 6 different trials. Let me give you an example. He first of all went to the trial before Annas, the powerful ex-high priest. Then he went to Caiaphas, who was the current high priest. Then they took him before the Sanhedrin. Then they took, which was the ruling council, by the way, 72 religious leaders. Then they took him before Pilate the first time. Then Pilate said, I don't find anything wrong with this guy. So they took him to Herod. And Herod said, he's not in my jurisdiction. So they sent him back to Pilate. So Pilate, we all know, many of us know, that he said, basically, I find nothing wrong with this man, but if you want to do the deal with him, do it. You do not have my blessing. He went through a day of whirlwind, out of control, totally unbelievable circumstances. 6 different phases to the trial before 6 different people or groups. Jesus had every right to think that day that his life was totally, totally, totally out of control. Now we see, as he was before Caiaphas, the ruling high priest in Matthew chapter 26, it says the leading priests and the entire high council were trying to find witnesses who would lie about Jesus so they could put him to death. But even though they found many who agreed to give false witness, there was no testimony they could use. Many people were willing to say, yeah, I'll testify against him. tell me what to say. I just don't like the guy. You know, we do that sometimes, don't we? I just don't like the person. So, you know, we'll listen to anything negative about that person, and the things that we hear that might be positive, we might kind of push those aside. So, witnesses were sought who would say something negative about Jesus. Well, finally two men were found who declared, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Now, he was talking in a spiritual nature. And so what they did was they took what he says about the temple and they said, oh, this is subversion. He is going to try to destroy the temple. He is going to literally, you know, get a missile launcher or something and ignite it and blow the temple up. And so they got him on that charge. That was one of the reasons. And so later on in verse 65, the high priest, Caiaphas, tore his clothing to show his horror, shouting, "Blasphemy. Why do we need other witnesses? You have all heard this blasphemy. What is your verdict?" "Guilty," they shouted. "He must die." Now, what's the remedy that I need to pursue when my life is spiraling out of control? Well, again, following Jesus' answer, we need to try to find consistency in the midst of chaos. I think Jesus gave an incredible example of this. You see, when you and I can learn how to be calm, cool, and collected, sounds kind of cliche-ish, I know. Then we can deal with circumstances that are out of control a little bit better. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to have any more control over them, but we can deal with them. I want us to look at what Jesus said in John chapter 18. As he was before Pilate, Pilate asked him some questions. Why are you here? What have you done? And in verse 36, Jesus answered, "I'm not an earthly king. If I were, my followers would have fought when I was arrested by the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world." Pilate replied, "You're a king then?" Jesus said, "Well, you say that I'm a king, and you're right. I was born for that purpose. And I came to bring truth to the world. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true." You see, Jesus here gives us one more example of the fact that, and again, this is kind of cliche-ish too, but it's so true, that when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Again, it's cliche-ish. But there is no better way or no better examples we find with this than when we see how Jesus responded when he felt that his life was out of control. Now, many of you are here today and you're thinking maybe your life is out of control. Maybe your relationship with your children are out of control. Maybe at work, things are out of your control and it's like going driving you crazy. Your marriage is out of control. And because of that, you're ready to say, oh, just heck with it, you know. But you've got to learn to practice consistency in the midst of the chaos. You've got to say, okay, what is it that originally, what is it that I really believe in? What are my values? What is it that God wants me to hold to? And to seek to try to maintain that coolness. We'll talk about how to do that in a couple of weeks, specifically regarding this situation. What do we do when our hopes are dashed? What do we do when our hopes are dashed? We have these high hopes for this job, for this school opportunity, for this relationship, for this marriage. And something comes along, you know, and all those hopes just come crashing down around us. You ever had that happen? I mean, the disappointment is so great that we almost get to the point where we want to give up. Well, the disciples experienced this. They had given somewhere between 2.5 to 3.5 years of their lives to following this man Jesus. They had left their homes, they left their jobs, because their calling that he had on their lives was so incredibly significant. It was so magnetic, it was so attractive, and yet it was so real that they left it all. And yet, one day, this very day that we're talking about, everything came crashing down around them. The hopes that they had for this ministry, for staying on with this man, for following him, for seeing wonderful things happen, for seeing people's lives change right before their very eyes, and them being a part of it. The crucifixion erased all of that. Mark chapter 14, as soon as the police arrived that night in Gethsemane, Judas walked up to Jesus. "Teacher," he exclaimed, and gave him the kiss. Then the followers grabbed Jesus and arrested him. Meanwhile, all his disciples deserted him and ran away. Now, they were partially scared, but they were partially disappointed. Because how is it that we've been through this with him? And how can it end this way? He's God, isn't he? Why doesn't he just fix this situation? That wasn't what Jesus was about doing. The disciples learned this lesson about dealing with life when our hopes are dashed and when our hopes come crashing down around us. And that is to remember that it's not over until after it's over. It's not over, folks, until after it's over. Whatever your situation is, whatever has occurred that has caused your hopes to be dashed, your thoughts, your dreams to come crashing down, it ain't over until after it appears to be over. You see, they learned this with the testimony of the women that came to find them after this encounter. In Luke chapter 24, verses 2 through 6, the ladies that went to the tomb the third day after Jesus had been crucified, they found that the stone covering the entrance had been rolled aside. Suddenly two men appeared to them. The women were terrified. Then the men asked, "Why are you looking in a tomb for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He is risen from the dead." You see, the disciples at that point, particularly after the crucifixion, thought, "Oh, it's over now. It's done. My life, I've wasted the last 2.5, 3 years. Their despondency was such that they reacted like many of us would have reacted as well. But they did not anticipate the resurrection. Now, they'd heard Jesus talk about it, but they truly never understood it. They didn't think it would be this way. And all of a sudden, their hopes were buoyed again. It ain't over until after it's over. What happens when we have to step up to new responsibilities? You know, all of us have this in life. You know, one of the worst things about growing up physically is that you're supposed to mature as you do it. Have you noticed that? Have you ever found the growing physically part's not the problem? It's the maturation, it's maturity that's more of a problem. You ever realize that? Many of us are still living in that world in which mommy and daddy took care of us. And many of us are mommy and daddies ourselves, and we're still doing that. We're raising kids who are going to need us, by the way, long after they're adults. And we're going to pay the price for that, literally and figuratively. But here's the point. What happens when I have to step up to new responsibilities? You see, many of us who maybe grew up in church, or you grew up in a company, or there were people around you who were older when we were younger that we looked up to. Maybe they were wise. Maybe they were people who were role models. We really liked them. We appreciated them for what they did. There comes a time in your life when you're looking around and you're realizing, where did they go? Maybe age has taken them. Maybe they've moved away. Maybe you've moved away. And there comes a time in our lives when we have to look around and we have to come to the recognition that they're not there anymore. So I guess now it's me. Those people that I look to, now I am that person. The church is a great example. I remember, you know, thinking about how, you know, as I was coming up in church and you know, I kind of had that attitude too. Well, if I don't do it, somebody else will do it. You know, they're such and such. They're real sharp. They'll do it. That's my assumption. But there came a day when I recognized I am that person now. I must take up the mantle of responsibility that God has placed upon me. How do we do that? Well, the disciples were faced with this, and we read about it in Acts chapter 1. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, Jesus was telling them, you will receive power and tell people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. It was not long after he said this that he was taken up into the sky while they were watching, and he disappeared into a cloud. Now, I imagine that the emotions of the disciples were more roller coasteristic, all right, whatever that means, in the past 50 days than they've ever been in their lives. They've been through the ministry with Jesus. They saw him crucified. Then they saw him resurrected again. Oh, great. Everything's hunky-dory. Everything's great. For 40 days, he appears to them sporadically and in different form, different way, by the way. He just kind of appears at times. He doesn't necessarily walk up to them. They can't treat him the same way. And now, all of a sudden, 40 days after he's resurrected, guess what? He's gone again. This time, there's some finality to it. He has ascended right before them, right before their eyes into heaven. And he says, look, guys, it is you now. You're the one who's got to carry on what we started. You've got to keep it going. How are you going to do it? So, the disciples taught us a lesson about how to handle that. And that is to practice prayerful preparation. Now, prayerful preparation means that I am constantly ready. I am constantly anticipating that there is going to be a next big step for me. And I got to be ready to take it. Can't wait. Can't wait till I'm ready. Okay? Prayerful preparation means that I'm already preparing because I know something's going to happen. I may not know the specificity of what it is, but God is going to bring a big step. Whether you believe it or not, you need to be looking in your mirror this week and saying, God is going to bring a big step in my life real soon. He's already done that many times with many of us, and we have a tendency to kind of ignore them. We rationalize them away. So we practice prayerful preparation. Look at what happened after he ascended. The apostles were out the Mount of Olives when this happened. So they walked the half mile back to Jerusalem. Then they went to the upstairs room of the house where they were staying. The Bible tells us that 10 days passed, okay? In verse 14, they all met together continually for prayer along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. During this time, now I want you to catch this. On a day when about 120 believers were present, Peter stood up and addressed them as follows. Aren't you going to tell us what he said, bud? No, I'm not going to tell you what he said. You can go read it yourself. The major point that I want you to see is that Peter stood up to address them. Peter took the step. Let me tell you, Peter was the kind of guy, and you know, this happens in our church every once in a while, that when he gets up to start talking, you're afraid, oh my God, what is he going to say? Is there a way that we can pull him off the stage if he starts getting out of hand? That's the kind of guy Peter was. But Peter recognized he's gone. And you know what? Now we've got to get it done. And Peter said, I'm going to be the one that's going to take the first step. And then you know what happened? The rest of the New Testament is all about the disciples and the apostles following Peter's lead. And the establishment and the growth of the greatest institution the world has ever known, the church, took place. The most influential movement the world has ever known. All because Peter that day stood up. At an unlikely time when 120 believers were together and he decided to get up and start addressing them. History began to change at that point. Peter's actions again demonstrate us that when the going gets tough, the tough get going. How about you? Has life ever gotten tough? Have you been able to identify with any of these circumstances that we've talked about today, that we're going to be talking about in detail over the next few weeks? Because if you have, hopefully, you've discovered this one thing about yourself, that when the going got tough, you were able to step it up. And you were really able to get going. Let's pray. Father, God, today's word may bring out positive thoughts about experiences we've had.